I want to talk this morning about God's will for marriage, divorce, and remarriage. By remarriage, I don't necessarily mean marrying the one to whom you were married before and from whom you are divorced, but marriage following a divorce to whomever you might decide to marry or think about marrying. The divorce rate in the U.S. is higher than 50%. Many marriages have been doomed from the start simply because either the husband or the wife or both did not take the time to study God's word, will in these matters as it is revealed in the Bible. Had they done so, they would have found that God has given definite responsibilities to both the man and the woman in a scriptural marriage. They also would have discovered that he has strictly regulated marriage and divorce, that we do not have the right to marry, divorce, and marry again at will. That is, that there are stipulations and restrictions surrounding both marriage, divorce, and marriage following a divorce. While some have no scriptural right to marry, others have no scriptural right to divorce. And God's thoughts must always be respected above our own. As the writer Isaiah said, chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. Or no, no, your ways my ways, says the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, nor are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So it doesn't really matter all that much what we think about something. What matters is what God thinks about it and what God has said about it. That's what matters. And we need to respect what God has said about anything on which he has spoken. And he has spoken on the subject of marriage, he's spoken on the subject of divorce, and he's spoken on the subject of marriage following divorce. Well, what is God's attitude toward divorce? We're going to look at that in just a moment. We're also going to look at the eligibility for scriptural marriage, that is, who is eligible and who is not eligible to be married according to Scripture. And we're going to deal with God's will for the scripturally married. I may decide to break it into two parts depending upon the time element, in which case I'll finish it next Sunday morning. But those are the three parts, basically, to this the lesson with which we'll begin now. What is God's attitude toward divorce? Well, God hates divorce. And he has hated divorce ever since the time of the minor prophets, as he spoke through the prophet Malachi. Chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord, God of Israel, says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Now, even though Malachi was saying that the Lord God of Israel hates divorce, he did require divorce in certain circumstances. When the children of Israel came back from their Babylonian captivity, some of the males had married foreign women, and they were told to put those women away. Not only were they to put the wives away, they were to put away any of the children that were born to those unions. Now, they didn't have a responsibility to support those wives and children, but they were not to remain in those marriages with them. And so God hates divorce. That does not mean that there is no time that divorce is right or all right or acceptable in God's eyes, because he did require it after the Babylonian captivity. In Matthew 19 and verse 6, Jesus spoke the ideal will of God concerning this. So then there are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now that's the law. That was the law from the time that God created Adam, or created Eve and brought her to Adam, to the time of the law of Moses. And the law of Moses did permit divorce. The New Covenant, the New Testament, does permit divorce. But the ideal will on the subject is what God is doing together, let not man separate. That's the rule. And we need to keep coming back to that and understand that that's the ideal. That's the rule. And we're going to look at some exceptions to that in just a few moments. In 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 13, Paul says basically the same thing. Now, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to grant that I am not divorced, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe that he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. And notice in every case, the statement is the same. Let him not divorce her. Let her not divorce him. He's not to divorce his wife, and she's not to depart from her husband. That's exactly in keeping with what Jesus said in Matthew 19:6. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, when he says, when Paul says here, to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, he's dealing with some questions here that the Corinthians had asked him that Jesus never dealt with. He never dealt with these specific situations or these specific questions, although he had said that a wife is not different from a husband, and a husband is not divorced his wife. Jesus had said that. He had implied that even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried, and we'll notice where he implies that in just a few moments. But we're dealing with the law at this point, not with the exception. But not to depart from her husband, he's not to divorce his wife. Even if she is an unbeliever, he's not to divorce her. Or if he is an unbeliever, she is not to divorce him. That's what the Apostle Paul had to say about that. But also, we read that one who divorces his or her spouse for any cause other than fornication, sexual unfaithfulness, and marries another is guilty of adultery. Alright, so God's attitude toward divorce, he hates divorce. But even under the new covenant, he does allow divorce. Now, there's one situation in which he would demand divorce, and that's by implication. But right here, we're talking about the fact that he allows divorce when it is for the cause of fornication. Well, how do we know that? Well, because of Matthew 19:9, and I say, you whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now again, this is not the law. This is a consequence of violating the law. The law is in verse 6. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. The consequence of violating the law and marrying another is that you're committing adultery, except for sexual immorality. If you're putting away your wife or your husband for sexual immorality and marrying another, you're not guilty of adultery. But if you do it for some other cause, you commit adultery. And so one does not have the freedom, one does not have the liberty, one does not have the permission of God to divorce his wife or whatever he wants to divorce her for. She may be the worst cook that he ever saw. He can't divorce her for that. She may have become the ugliest woman in the world because she refuses to use makeup or take care of herself. It doesn't matter. He can't divorce her for that. If he divorces her for any reason other than sexual infidelity and marries another, he commits adultery. Now, what if he divorces her but he doesn't marry another? Well, he doesn't commit adultery, but he's still violating verse 6. What God is doing together, let not man separate. Now, what God is doing together, we need to understand that talking about a scriptural marriage. Now, obviously, when he marries another, except sexual morality, he commits adultery. Adultery ought not to be continued in. Now that would not be covered in verse 6. When he marries another, that's adultery. That's not somebody God joins together. That's somebody that has been joined together by the state. As I mentioned in class a couple of weeks ago, the difference between marriage and bound, we'll talk a little bit about that in a few moments, is that two people are married if they've been joined together by the state, but they're not bound unless they've been joined together by God. If they've been joined together by God, let not man separate. Although, if it's for sexual immorality, the implication is that they can separate. One who divorces his or her spouse for fornication and marries another is not guilty of adultery. And again, the same passage that proves the last proves that there. I've seen you whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. If it's for sexual immorality, the adultery does not follow. I don't know what the exception clause would mean if he's still committing adultery, but not if it's for sexual immorality. He has a right to divorce her. She has a right to divorce him. No person is obligated to stay married to a fornicator who will not repent, who will not give up his extramarital partners in order for the unity of the marriage. You may, you don't have to, but you may divorce that person. One who is divorced by his or her spouse and marries another is guilty of adultery. It is divorced. I want to emphasize that. One who is divorced by. Now, Jesus made a clear distinction everywhere he spoke on the subject between the person who divorces his spouse or her spouse and a person who is divorced by his or her spouse. One who divorces his or her spouse for any cause other than fornication and marries another commits adultery. One who divorces his or her spouse for fornication and marries another is not guilty of adultery. But one who is divorced by his or her spouse and marries another is guilty of adultery, and there's no exceptions ever given for that. Matthew 19:19, whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery, that is put away. It doesn't mean divorce as a result of putting away a fornicator, but is divorced by the spouse commits adultery. Whoever marries her, well, if the one who marries her is guilty of adultery, then the one he marries is guilty of adultery. You can't have just one person in a marriage guilty of adultery, either both are, or neither is. And so one who is divorced by his or her spouse and marries another is guilty of adultery. In Matthew 5:32b, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now Jesus said that at the end of Matthew 5:32. He said that at the end of Matthew 19:9. That's why then he said that, and it's also recorded by Luke in Luke 16:18, whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. And there's no exception given. It doesn't matter why she is divorced from her husband. It doesn't matter why he divorced her. Some say, well, that's not fair. Well, maybe not. But this being unfair, well, it's the husband who's putting her away was being unfair. In Matthew 5:32, whoever puts away his wife, says the cause of divorce, he causes her to commit adultery. She commits adultery when she marries, but he has contributed to that by putting her in that position. But in every case, one who is divorced from a spouse and married another is guilty of adultery, and the one that person married is guilty of adultery. And so no person who is put away by a spouse is eligible for marriage. We'll talk about that now. Who then is eligible for marriage? Well, those who are eligible for marriage include one who has never been married. Obviously, if one who has never been married is not eligible for marriage, then nobody would be. But one who has never been married is eligible for marriage. Marriage is for those who have never been married. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 and 2, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptations of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Nothing wrong with remaining unmarried. That's a good thing. Especially in view of what he calls the present distress in verse 26. But there's no sin in being married. And because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. But again, that's got to be talking about scriptural marriage, people to people who are eligible to marry. It would not include those who have been divorced by their spouse, nor would it include those who have divorced their spouse for some reason other than fornication, because if those people marry, they would be guilty of adultery. One who has been married, but his previous spouse is dead, is eligible for scriptural marriage. In Romans 7, verse 3, so then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she is married, has married another man. He had just said in verse 2 that I didn't have home there. A wife is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. And keep in mind that the Greek had one word for man and husband, and they had one word for woman and wife. It's the context of the sermon that determines whether the man in consideration is married or whether the woman in consideration is married. So it's talking about her man, the man to whom she is married or was married, while he lives and she marries another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Some would say, well, that's only dealing with somebody who marries while she's still married. No. She's bound to him as long as he lives, verse 2. And there's a difference between being married to someone and being bound to them. If married and bound meant the same thing, then you're only bound as long as you're married. It says he's bound as long as he lives, so that while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. And that's what God said. That's what Jesus said. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, so she is married, has married another man. And so she's no longer bound once he dies. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only the Lord. That is, he has to be eligible. She can only marry someone who is eligible for marriage. Not only does she have to be eligible, but he has to be eligible. And if either one of them is not eligible for a scriptural marriage, then that marriage would constitute adultery. And so they need to be careful. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. Also, one who divorced his spouse for fornication is eligible for scriptural marriage because of what Jesus said. And I thank you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Therefore, if it is for sexual immorality and marries another, he does not commit adultery. He is eligible for scriptural marriage. Why? Because his spouse committed fornication. His spouse committed sexual immorality. She was unfaithful, or her spouse was unfaithful. So he hates divorce, but he permits divorce in the case of one of the two being a fornicator. The other can put that one away and marry another without being guilty of adultery. Also, one who is reconciling with a spouse after divorce, that person is eligible for scriptural marriage, but only with the person that they are reconciling with if it's an unscriptural divorce. Now, the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now, obviously, if he committed fornication, then she could divorce him. So he's not dealing with a case where she put him away for fornication. He's dealing with a case where no fornication is involved. And this has to do, again, with the question that they asked him. We don't have those questions. We can only guess at what they were. But if he was dealing with adultery, she would not have to remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Now, I know divorce is under consideration here, because she could not remain unmarried if her departing from her husband did not result in her being married. He was her husband when she departed, but now that she's departed, he's not her husband. She's unmarried, and she needs to remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Well, he's still her husband. Now, again, that word andros, the same word, simply means man. And the context determines whether he's her husband or not. He's not her husband now because they're divorced. She's unmarried. But he's the man to whom she was married. And so the point of reference is the man to whom she was married, and so they translated as husband, she needs to be reconciled to him. And keep in mind that the time that is written, she's not yet divorced. And so any woman might be thinking about putting her husband away or departing from her husband. He is your husband, so you've got to be reconciled to him if you put him away. And so he was your husband at the time, but he wouldn't be if she departed from him. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But obviously, since what's fair for the Jews is fair for the gander, and there's no double standard, if he does divorce his wife, he would have to remain unmarried or be reconciled to his wife. Because he's not dealing with a case where there is scriptural grounds for divorce. He's dealing with a case where there is some present distress that makes it difficult for married people. People may be looking for loopholes through which to escape from marriage, especially if one might be married to an unbeliever, which is the next few questions they deal with. So those people are eligible for marriage. Well, what about those who are not eligible for marriage? Well, that would be obviously everyone else. But just to make sure we cover that, one who divorced his previous spouse for any reason other than fornication is not eligible for marriage as long as that spouse lives. Now, if that spouse dies, they're no longer bound. Romans 7:2. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So he divorces her for any reason other than fornication and marries another, he commits adultery. Now that's when Jesus said, except for sexual immorality, and he didn't give any more exceptions than that, then every other cause is an unscriptural cause. Every other cause results in his committing adultery if he marries another. That's the only exception Jesus gave. And since Jesus gave only one exception, no inspired man has any business giving another, no inspired man would give another. So then he would contradict Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is not going to inspire men to write something that would contradict Jesus. Jesus said, except for sexual immorality, that means every other cause is insufficient grounds for divorce. So one who divorces previous spouse, stricter spouse, emphasis on that, because if God hasn't joined them together, they're committing adultery, and so none of this applies in unscriptural divorce. This applies to an unscriptural marriage. This applies to situations where God has joined them together. That's where Jesus says, no, let no man separate. In every other case, they're committing adultery and have no business being married, much less remaining married. One who is divorced by his previous scriptural spouse for any reason, again, no exceptions ever given, whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. No exception ever given on that end of it. A person who is divorced by or put away by a spouse may not marry without committing adultery. No authority for a remarriage at all. Unless the previous spouse is dead. Of course, here for Romans 7, verse 2 comes in, and 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only the Lord. So if she departs, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. What if he said? Well, she can't be reconciled to him now. And she's no adultery if she marries someone now. So there is what we might call a statute of limitations. On verses 10 and 11, she would not have to remain unmarried once he died, because she's no longer bound to one who is dead. What about God's will for those who are scripturally married? And again, we're talking about those who are unscripturally married. They only have one responsibility, and that's to get out of the marriage, because they're committing adultery. But what's God's will for those who are scripturally married? It is God's will for a scripturally married couple to be married for life. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. You should be called woman because you were taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, this was not said by Adam. This was said by Moses, right in by inspiration, hundreds of years later, not thousands of years later. And so it's Moses' inspired comment on what happened in the beginning. Because Jesus attributed this statement to God in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6. God said this. What did he say? He said it through Moses, when Moses wrote about that first marriage. And so that's what God says about it. A man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, here's an interesting thought. When this occurred, there was only two people. And so, they, by implication, is the two. But when Jesus quotes this, he says, the two shall become one flesh. Because he is living in a time that there was obviously alternatives. There was nobody for Adam to marry if he could. He was. Unless he married one of his daughters once his daughters came along. And that's probably the way where Cain got his wife. He married one of his sisters. So there's only women there. And so, but they shall become one flesh. Implication is two shall become one flesh. And that, of course, eliminates polygamy from being a scriptural a marriage or a scriptural situation. Again, Matthew 19:5, he answered and said to them, have you not read, he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two, there we go, the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So what Jesus says here, again, does not apply to an unscriptural marriage. It applies to scriptural marriages where people are not only married, but bound. And if they're not bound, then of course they are living in adultery. So God expects, it's God's will for a scriptural married couple to be married for life. Romans 7:1-2, do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And to illustrate that, Paul says, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband, as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Alright, if he dies, he's no longer married to her, and she's no longer married to him. So now she may marry another. Now what did he bring that up for? To show them that since the law of Moses has been nailed to the cross and has died, then they're dead to the law of Moses, and they can be joined to another, Jesus Christ. So their relationship with Jesus Christ is right, and it supersedes the relationship that they had, as far as the Jews were concerned, with Moses. But he gives that illustration. Woman is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. Not as long as she lives, but as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law. Now, why do I say so much about that? Because there are brethren now who are saying that it doesn't matter if your former spouse is dead, you may never remarry, even if they die, because this verse is only talking about people who are married. Well, it's as long as he lives. If she's left him, if she's departed from him, what's her obligation according to Paul? The man unmarried or be reconciled. Well, he dies, he can't be reconciled. And there's no longer any reason for her to remain unmarried, because she's no longer bound to a man who has died. And so it applies to situations where, even if a divorce has occurred, and that's the reason that they can't marry because they're still bound, but once one of them dies, they are no longer bound, and the one who is still living may then remarry or marry another without being guilty of adultery. God's will for those who are scripturally married, God's will for scripturally married couples to satisfy one another's desire for sex and or intimacy. And I stress and or intimacy because there are times when a woman just needs to be intimate and doesn't necessarily need sex. And a man needs to understand that. As the husband renders his wife, the affection to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so you need to be wise about that, and not to go too long for fear that you might be tempted to commit fornication, which would counteract the purpose of marriage to begin with. And so, don't try those things from too long, and always with consent with one another. Marriage is honorable among all, and that under the Bible, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And so they have that responsibility, but those who are not married, scripturally, do not have the responsibility. They're fornicators and or adulterers. They're fornicators if they're not married at all. Adulterers if they're married but not bound. It is God's will for a scriptural husband, that is, a male who is in a scriptural marriage, to be the head of his wife. And it's 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. This something is not limited to marriage. That's why men are always taking the leadership roles in the church. Man is the head. And a woman, just as God is the head of Christ. And Christ is the head of every man. And so he's talking not just about the headship of a husband, but the headship of man. And the necessity for a woman to be in submission, whether she's married or not. She's to be in submission. That's what God says that. Well, if that's true generally, then it's also true in a marriage. So the husband is head of the wife, is also Christ the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Doesn't mean he's more important than she is, but he is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. Christ makes the decisions for the church, and the husband makes the decisions for the marriage. He's the head of the wife. He is the love, or see to the needs of his wife. Therefore, just as the church is such as Christ, so let the wives see to their own husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. What was the nature of Christ's love to the church? It was such that he gave himself for her. He sacrificed himself for her. He died that the church might exist. Now, obviously, since Jesus was raised from the dead, he could still love the church after his death, burial, and resurrection. But he loved it in prospect, and then he gave his life for it, for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing water by the word. So that should be a pattern or an example for the husband, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle in such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So what Paul does, he uses the headship of Christ over the church as an example of headship for the man. It's a responsible headship. Christ gave himself for the church. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So men generally take care of their own bodies and practice hygiene, personal hygiene, and they often take care of their wives in the same way. They love her, and the extent to which he loves her can be determined by the extent to which he loves or sees to her needs. That's what love is in the situation. He sees to her needs, just like Christ saw to the needs of the church. He saw that in order for the church to exist, he had to die. Now, he didn't die and stay dead. He died. He rose again. But if he hadn't died, there would be no church. And a wife or a husband also ought to love his wife to that extent. For he remembers his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, just as Adam said of Eve, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so again, he's using that relationship between Christ and the church and the relationship of a man and a woman who are scripturally married as a similar thing. And the Lord's headship over the church is like a man's headship over the wife. And the relationship of the church to Christ is like the relationship of a wife and husband. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. And notice emphasis on his own wife, not somebody else's wife. His own wife, as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I want to suggest, and I think I'll have it again on the chart, I'm going to say it now if I'm thinking about it, If he loves her like he ought, she'll have no problem respecting him like she ought. Now they have those mutual and reciprocal responsibilities. Not because the other one is meeting theirs, but each one has those responsibilities, whether the other one is meeting their responsibility or not. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them, Colossians 3 and verse 19. But it's also God's will for a scriptural husband to give honor to his wife. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, obviously, it's not always the case that the wife is the weaker vessel, but generally that's the case. Women generally have a smaller frame, less physical strength than a man. I remember hearing a song several years ago called Big Mabel Murphy, and her man was Little Melvin, and she loved him. They weren't married in the song, but he just couldn't seem to learn to do what she said. And so the song talks about how that every morning Little Melvin would wake up with two black eyes and knuckle bumps on his head from having disagreed with Mabel the night before. But in the song, that's an interesting song. In the song, some guys came in and they murdered Little Melvin while Big Mabel was back in the back. And they found the murderer down by the riverside the next morning with two black guys and knuckle bumps on his head. So, couldn't nobody mess with Melvin but Big Mabel Murphy, is the point. But yeah, she was bigger and stronger than Melvin. She was not the weaker vessel, but that's an exception to the rule. And the husband is to put his wife on the pedestal. And I never could figure out this TRA. This equal rights of men. Women want an equal right. Well, they're put on a pedestal. It's long been true that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And most laws have to do with child custody favor of the woman. And so I think there's some of the women don't know how good they got it out there. But that's, we don't want to get too political. But the husband is to give honor to his wife. And he is to provide for his family. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Husband has a responsibility. And by the way, even if he's married a woman and finds out that he's not scripturally married, he's still going to be responsible to her. Ought to be responsible to her, at least until she can marry somebody else if she's still eligible. Anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So he has that responsibility to provide for his family. Well, what about God's will for a scriptural wife, a woman who is in a scriptural marriage? Well, to submit to her husband, this does not mean that she is his slave, or that she is enslaved to him or in bondage to him. She's bound to him, she's not in bondage to him. There's a difference between those two. To be bound to someone simply means to be tied to them, to be joined to them, to be in bondage to somebody, to be in servitude. No, God never requires servitude of the woman, but it does require submission. By the way, if you look in Ephesians chapter 5, just before it talks about the submission of the woman, it talks about how that Christians are to submit to one another. So there's a mutual and reciprocal submission in the church. Wives, submit to your own husband, that's the Lord. The husband is head of wives, also Christ is the head of the church, and his Savior's body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands in everything. Everything there is limited to everything in the marriage. It is not an exhaustive everything. As Peter said in Acts chapter 5, that we ought to obey God rather than the man. Whenever there is a conflict, she is to obey God first and her husband second. Over in Hamilton, Alabama, when I was over there back in 1988, seemed like such a long time ago. Had a lady come over from the liberals, and her husband attended for a while, and he never would give up his liberalism. And he made the most outlandish arguments about submission, and we're trying to explain to them now, she doesn't submit to you when it requires, when that would require a man sending of God. Yes, it would. We tried to explain his son would have to be in submission. That doesn't mean his son would have to break the law. Oh, yes, it would. And when a man has lost his mind, then there's nothing you can say to him. So with everything there is certainly qualified by other places in the Bible. Wives, submit your own husband as is fitting in the Lord, and some things would not be fitting for her to do, even if her husband demanded it. Wives, likewise, be submit to your own husband, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. And so women are to be in submission, and so if a woman is married to a non-Christian husband, it may be that by her conduct she can win him over. And so there comes a point when she ought to just stop preaching to him and just live her life before him in a way that would be attractive. She is to reverence or respect her husband. Nevertheless, that each one of you in particular so loves his wife, his own wife, as himself, and let the wife, she or she respect her husband. Again, if he loves her like he ought, she will respect him like she ought. She is to love or give tender affection to her husband. Now, this is a different word. The command issued to the man over there in Ephesians chapter 5 involves the word agape. This does not involve the word agape, but the word phileo. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not giving much wine, teachers of good things, that they, the older women, admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. And that's, again, the word for phileo, not the word agape. She has to give tender affection to her husband, just as she has to give tender affection to her children, and the husband needs that tender affection. Just as she needs the things that he is obligated to provide for her, where love is concerned. Spiritual wife is to be a homemaker and manage the house. It doesn't mean that she can't get a job outside, but she's the primary homemaker. House manager to be discreet, safe, homemaker, good, obedient to her own husband, so the word of God may not be blasphemed. Their wives are the younger widows, married, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. She's to manage the house. That's something that she is to do. The husband, he is the decision maker, yes, but she's the house manager. And, matter of fact, that manage, I believe, is the word, form of the word episcopus. She's the overseer, basically, of the house. She's not the overseer of her husband, but the overseer of the house, of the household. Closing observation, those who are not eligible should not marry. Those who are eligible should never marry someone who is not eligible. Those who are in scriptural marriages should not divorce for reasons other than fornication. Those who are in unscriptural marriages should not remain in them because Jesus says they are committing adultery. And no one ought to go on committing adultery. But everyone who finds themselves guilty of that is obligated to cease and desist. They would have to get out of the marriage. Well, they need to quit committing adultery. That means the sexual intercourse would have to stop. Well, as long as there was a legal marriage there, there's going to be the temptation to get back. And so certainly the best thing would be to dissolve the marriage altogether. You need to make your heart right with God.